to this edition of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. This is Dominic Aquila along with Paul Harrell, coming to you on November 13 for this podcast, where we present the top 10 articles chosen by the Aquila Report readers as they were reading the Aquila Report last week. And the analytics just tick those numbers out, and all we do is print them up. So here they are. We just give you a preview. Tomorrow on the 14th of November, you will receive in your inbox the articles hyperlinked and ready to be clicked on or read, and trust that you will use it not only for yourself, but as we like to say here, maybe for a small group, for a fellowship with some brothers or sisters, or Sunday school classes. That will be helpful to you. I think we've got a good mix here, Paul, of articles that show, again, the mind of our discerning report readers.
Yeah, most definitely. And a lot of stuff in there about the Middle East, too.
Yes, it is. Forefront, and also we still have some lingering leftovers of the whole effects of breaking God's pattern for the family and human sexuality. So that's in here as well. So we have a number of things that we'll combine as we go forward. So let's go ahead and begin with you reading the top 10 from 10 to 6. I'll read 5 to 1 and we'll get started.
Okay, number 10, Joel Ellis, Liturgical Logos and Gospel Logic. Number 9, and maybe that was supposed to be Legos.
Legos, you don't Legos. Like the Lego. That's right. Mm-hmm.
Sorry about that. Mm-hmm. Then we have number 9, Israel's Last Battle, is what I was just talking about, written by Dean Davis. Number 8 coming in, Whence Eve by O. Palmer Robertson. Number 7, is a book review. We've talked about this, Butterfield and Five Lies of Our Age. This by James Jeffrey. And coming at number 6, we have John Stonestreet and Casey Leander, Lessons from the Soviets About Sexual Morality.
Okay, then number 5, The History of Membership Vows in the Presbyterian Church in America by Barry Waugh. Number 4 is None But Zion's Children Know by Nicholas Botzig, and it deals with the matter of Israel and how to understand that for our present age. And then number 3, another one dealing with how to understand what's going on in Egypt, in Israel, by Grover Gunn, Four Perspectives on the Current Middle East Crisis. Number 2 is The Slow Death of the Christian West by Benjamin Glasser. And then number 1, Reflections on the Jonesboro 7 and A Case for Church Discipline. Now, this is where we begin, is the number 1. This is an article by Jonathan Brooks, pastoring in the Trinity Presbyterian Church in Maryville, Tennessee. And this is probably, Paul, as we've said here before, we've had articles over the last 3-4 top 10 broadcasts on the Aquila Report and Weekly Review that has dealt with the different chapters in the series that Ryan Beasy has written on the Jonesboro 7. And we always have to start with the interest of full disclosure that that Paul Harrell and I were both involved in the case. Now, Paul was more on the side where he was taking the hits at most so, and I was on the other side of representing the 7 the case went through the courts of the Presbyterian Church in America. But just so that you know, it's that we had that involvement. But in this case, Jonathan Brooks, Pastor Brooks, is reflecting on what he has been reading. And he is also one who in this article acknowledges that he is the one that we spoke about last week. And Paul actually read a portion of it from the Beasy report, that the Christmas Eve candlelight service at which one of the 7 was at a Christmas Eve candlelight service. There was communion being served. His brother was the pastor of the church at which this was happening. And Jonathan Brooks here observed how his brother, knowing that at that time, the pastor brother, that Zach was under discipline. And one of the things at that point was he was suspended from the Lord's table. And the difficulty, it was just a very, very, in essence, almost a precious moment where his brother, you know, pastored him through it, and because he was going to obey what that suspension was. It was a, you know, difficult time. But aside from that, and taking, having been a personal observer of that, because he was at this worship service, that the these are reflections on it and what it means. And then he also, you know, gave importance of church discipline and so forth. So Brooks is sort of one of the first sort of to respond an article that just sort of evaluates from an outside observer looking in, following the whole matter. And then so in his overview, and he just gives some lessons that he pulled out from it, you know, where perhaps sometimes it's better simply to vote your conscience. And he realizes that while he was not in a part of the steps and the history and so forth, that the seven had a choice to make whether they would just vote no in terms of the new pastor being, the organizing pastor being elected as the pastor, full-time pastor of the church when it particularized, or to inform him, you know, some of the concerns they had, and they chose the latter. And so he, Brooks just raises that possibility, but he recognizes, he says, at the end of the day, I wasn't on the ground. I wasn't confronted with these rapid fire events. I wasn't in the room for the initial meetings with the pastor, and I wasn't in the room when these men met with the session. My advice here is not about how these men did something wrong, but they didn't. Nor is it my advice a foolproof way to avoid conflict, because no one does that. That doesn't exist. One doesn't exist. And really, this lesson applies equally to all involved in the situation. And the session should have let these men vote their conscience rather than disciplining them for the expressing their intention to do so. So he's, you know, just an outsider giving in, reflecting on these things. And he goes on to give a two other comments along the way. So Paul, as you read this, sort of stirred probably memories in your own past. Yeah, I mean, here, in terms of how we to understand this.
Yeah, I mean, the hindsight is definitely 20/20 here. We had had these conversations, some of the stuff that Mr. Brooks here brings up, we have had these discussions amongst ourselves, you know. Now the SJC, even in the decision, I believe at one point they asked the question, you know, why didn't you guys just go ahead, the session meaning, just go ahead and have the vote, you know, and just see where that, but that never actually happened. So you never actually got, you know, the other congregation, you know, the full congregation's opinion on the matter and that sort of thing. You know, we were a sizable minority. And of course, after everything was, after the entire church found out what was going on, we later found out that, I mean, had a vote been taken, and we said this in the podcast, this in the Westminster Standards podcast, that there wouldn't have been a majority, at least by our count, that would have voted for him. So, yeah, I mean, we really did want to bring our concerns to the session. And he says, you know, maybe you should have done that. Maybe you should have just voted, and just waited and voted and seen what happened. And so I get it. I think, though, had that happened and the organizing pastor didn't get the call, I am not, and this is many of us speculate this, we are not sure that the remaining elder candidates that would be also standing, you know, to get the church particularized, we don't know if they would have, you know, been willing to stay on board if it meant not having the particular pastor there. So, you know, he's right. It was a fluid situation, and, you know, it all worked out. As far as where we are over here, it all worked out the way God wanted it to. And we are, even through suffering, we're the better for it. So,
right. Well, good. And I trust that as the readers of the Coolport just read over the Ryan Beasy's articles and then this reflection by Pastor Brooks, that it will, again, just sort of help us really just comprehend the church is knit together that the church does do things right in discipline. Sometimes it doesn't, but hopefully through it all, the Lord really undertakes and takes care of his church. So I appreciate Pastor Brooks's reflections. Okay, number two is The Slow Death of the Christian West by Benjamin Glasser. In this article, basically, it's a sort of like a Sunday school class overview. He says, in our prayer and worship help today, we are going to talk about the world in which we live today and how the same men tasked with building up have been working to also destroy and tear down. We are now experiencing the results of this evil, in some sense, the reappearance of the strong gods, and that's with a small G, small gods, the paganism, the pagan culture we left a millennia ago or more, is a result of the men abandoning their responsibilities in accordance with the fifth commandment. So he's going through the Ten Commandments, following the pattern of the Westminster Confession of Faith in his class that he's teaching as pastor of his church. So he comes back and he says, everything comes back to the law of God and whether society will bow their knee to Christ or seek to be their own God. Psalm 2 and other passages warn us to be of the consequences of such. I get calls and texts regularly from folks from within and outside of the congregation about why we see such rampant licentiousness and sin in the world today. On one hand, the earth has been so since the days of Adam's fall. And I just want to stop there and just repeat that ever since sin was introduced into the world, that the expectation, if we're going to be honest and realistic, is that's the reason for all the issues that we face in any part of life is because of the fall and the result of sin entering the world and also the curses that God pronounced because of the sin. Anyway, continuing here, Glasser says, however, there were times when it was better even if sin was still present. The golden age is not yet with us. That is referring to what is to come yet. In our Thursday Catechism lesson this week, we are going to hear about stews, S-T-E-W-S, just like think of beef stew. But that is an old English word that's only found one time in the larger catechism and dealing with the seventh commandment is what is forbidden in the seventh commandment, if you want to look it up. And the stews basically brothels. Now, remember, the confession and catechisms were written in the 1640s, and apparently this was a major issue such that it is listed, we think of England at that point as sort of being very religious, but the problem with brothels was probably a rampant issue, so they listed as one of the violations of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So that the issue about stews, as we will be opened there, means that brothel houses of ill repute. Why did the Westminster Divines write about this? Because it was a problem. They were all over the place in the 17th century England. You know, normally we think of back then, that's not the case. And he's saying, no, it was an issue. So how many open public state authorized spaces do we have for this practice in our own place? I am not naive enough to not know that their availability for such if they were desiring to look, but none of them are posting billboards on the highway or have storefronts downtown. That all being said, you'd have to either be a blithering idiot or a co-laborer with evil not to recognize that the winds of change today, and that's just talking about it in a generic sense in our culture. One of my favorite novels, he says, is Ray Bradbury's Something Wicked This Way Comes. In the film version starring Jason Robards and Jonathan Price, the movie opens with a weather vane switching around as the dark clouds roll into town. It's implied that that things have changed in Greentown. They're changed in the West as well. As biblical Christianity has receded, and the mainline churches have become apostate, oozing back up through the cracks is good old-fashioned paganism. Paul, you remember a number of weeks ago, we had a number of articles that were coming up that were on the top 10 list in the Equal Report that said, you know, what has happening is there's almost a reversion back to old Rome, using that as the analogy of the emergence once again of paganism as a general way of life. So we see this in the people, in the way people talk, in the way they plan, in the way they orient their lives. It may sound controversial, but Sunday athletics is a sign of this. As the high holy day of the year approaches in February, notice how the culture around us fixates itself on that day, referring to Super Sunday, and not on the day God has set aside for his glory. Another way this paganism manifests itself, despite what I or older Presbyterians may think of it in a religious sense, it's been how easily even the church has capitulated to the commercialization of Christmas and Easter. Be honest, do you spend more time planning and organizing for Santa and Easter Bunny or the Nativity and the Resurrection? Do your young ones fixate their hearts on presents or the greatest gift that ever was given? Where do they get these ideas from, one wonders? And so he's just saying, just as Israel went through its down periods and reverted to paganism or trusted what the other nations were doing, that's what he sees happening in their present era because the church isn't speaking to those things. So it's a great article to just as a reminder that the implications and applications of scripture for the life of the church is that we need to be careful not to allow the pagan notions. And we usually don't even think that people exist because we usually think paganism is something that's, you know, way back in history. But he's saying, Glasser is, that no, it's very much present in our culture today. We'll see a couple more articles that are coming up, Paul, in this top 10 that sort of refer to the same thing without using the word paganism.
No, this is a great article. I'm glad that, you know, we need more and more articles like that to be able to accurately describe what's happening to us as we're seeing the, you know, essentially the weakening or the fall of Western civilization. And we need to look to, you know, to, for me, you know, I think Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live is extremely helpful, you know, when looking at how the church has weathered all of these storms throughout the, you know, the different rises and falls of different civilizations and that sort of thing. And I think that's what we're in the midst of. And we were put here for this specific time. So we just need to, you know, be encouraged and trust in our Lord and King.
Well, and also the bigger picture is that in every generation, this is true, just that we probably observe because the transformation is becoming so public and more so than hidden away. And so in one sense, one of the things we could summarize this with is that we always, believers are always living in the belly of the beast. And the belly of the beast, of course, are the images, let's say, that Daniel talks about to represent the various nations, the great nations that are going to come up, Babylon and Persia and then Rome and Greece and then Rome. And we are always living in the belly of the beast, and we have to know how to, as believers, exist faithfully in the midst of that. We'll see some more of that in a moment here. Okay, then number three, article is Four Perspectives on the Current Middle East Crisis. And it says, as Paul and I said at the very beginning, we have a number of articles saying, how should we understand what's taking place in the midst of the Middle East? And this is from Grover Gunn, a PCA pastor in Mississippi. And he basically gives four ways that we look at it. He says that the larger group that includes many are committed to wokeism or cultural Marxism. And he talks about how Marxism plays a role in this matter, and he explains it quite well. And I won't go into that. A second perspective, he says, has to do a lot with the exposure through advertising. The second perspective unconditionally supports the nation of Israel as a religious obligation. This perspective is relatively a recent variant of the prosperity gospel, so an extension of the name it and claim it or health and wealth gospel. And he defines that as well in terms of how people can look at that. The third perspective is specifically what he calls the doctrine or the teaching of dispensationalism and their view of Israel as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, which is probably in, at least in the broad evangelical churches, Paul, you know, the more dominant position, at least in terms of how people tend to read it. And then he says, the fourth perspective is what he calls the more traditional Protestant theology. And he says there's no religious obligation to support the modern nation of Israel because Jews are God's, because it, with, we don't have to think that Jews are today's God's chosen people or to prioritize charity to needy Jews because we perceive that they may be still God's chosen people. He says there are, however, basic moral issues relevant to the current crisis. And so the things that are taking place in terms of the murder, the rape, the kidnappings, the holding of hostages, he says all nations have a right to wage warfare consistent with the principles of a just war of and in self-defense. But he says, if you point look back to the scripture, the text from Isaiah chapter 40, for instance, talking about God's people in the Old Testament and Babylon captivity, he says that becomes an image for us and a type of the New Testament, when the verses are used in the New Testament, are applied to John the Baptist's announcement to the greater of the greater divine deliverance through the advent of Jesus Christ and his saving work. So basically, he comes down to says that there are understandings of the land of promise made to Abraham, but that do not involve the current nation of Israel. The land promise made to Abraham will be fulfilled in its final and perfect form when all the true seed of Abraham are gathered in the new earth for eternity. And he says that the Westminster Larger Catechism teaches that Christians should pray for the day when the gospel is propagated throughout the world and the Jews are called. Some believe that Jews will come to be converted as a people. Some believe this also believe that the converted Jews will one day be restored as the Old Testament homeland. Some believe that the land promise has been universalized in this age and is being fulfilled through Jesus discipling the nations he, Christ, has received as inheritance. But he says, basically, it comes down to that his giving these four views, his view being that the nation of Israel as a nation is today is not the Israel that is being referred to in the Old Testament, that the fulfillment has come in Christ. And we'll have another article on that in just a moment that will explain that a little clearer. So just an overview, what's going on Middle East, how do we reinterpret it as believers looking through the lens of scripture? And he lays out at least four possibilities and perspectives, analyzes them and gives his perspective. So appreciate what Grover Gunn has done for us as he's trying to make sense of present day historical issues.
These articles are really valuable. I think all of us have, you know, we know people that have never even heard these perspectives, you know. You may know how old the, you know, this idea of the modern state of Israel, you know, being the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, you know, it's not these, or the, you know, the dispensationalist idea, it's not a very old, from my understanding, not a very old way of looking at the scriptures, but there's so many people that have never even heard it. And I know that because I was one of them up until, you know, a couple of years ago. And so it's just interesting that we have really, I think, an opportunity here with people that want to listen. You know, Pastor the other day was saying, you know, we can ask questions like, well, what do you mean by that? You know, but articles like this might be good to send over to people who are in some cases they're expecting a crisis to usher in the rapture, or, you know, the end times are going to kick off any second now and that sort of thing. And I, you know, what I think about is the state they'll be in if for some reason, and I don't know what's going to happen in the Middle East, but if for some reason Israel gets sacked or something, you know what I mean? The type of, you know, spiritual crisis some of our brothers and sisters may find themselves in when they've been told their whole lives that, you know, this the modern nation state of Israel is the beginning of the end, and it's never going to go away, and nothing, you know, they can't do anything bad, and nothing bad will really truly happen to them. You know, if those things start to not be the case, then they're going to have a lot of questions. And so we could be there with answers, I guess, right, is my hope.
And then, in fact, the next article, number four, brings this about. This is by Nicholas Botzig, who's pastor in South Carolina. None but Zion's children know. And he also basically follows up on the same principles and things of the article we just talked about. It says, when Jesus began his messianic ministry, he did so by calling 12 apostles. The calling of the 12 mirrored the formation of the 12 tribes of Israel. In short, Jesus came to reconstitute Israel in himself. And by the way, that's an important phrase, that verb that he uses, not to give a new, you know, to replacement. There's no such thing as a replacement theology. That's not what neither Grover Gunn nor Botzig and the others that he refers to here are doing. It's that there's one church, both old, that covers both Old and New Testament, and they just have different flows in the way the history happened. So Jesus came with the choosing of the 12 to reconstitute Israel in himself. He is the true son of Abraham, in whom the promise of God are yes and amen. So he refers to Palmer Robertson's in the history, the Israel of God. He says, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry indicates the ongoing role of Israel in the kingdom of the Messiah. The designation of exactly 12 disciples shows that Jesus intends to reconstitute the Israel of God through his ministry. He is not, as some suppose, replacing Israel with the church. He is reconstituting Israel in a way that makes it suitable for the ministry of the new covenant. And from this point, it is not that church takes the place of Israel, but that the new Israel of God is being formed by the shaping of the church. This kingdom will reach beyond the limits of the Israel of the old covenant. Although Jesus begins with the Israel of old, he will not allow his kingdom to be limited by its borders. So this is the observation that helps a lot. And he also refers to another part of another writing of Palmer Robertson, Understanding the Land in the Bible. Robertson distills the meaning of the land down to its essential redemptive historic significance when he writes, "This land was made for Jesus Christ. All its diversity was designed to serve him. Its character as a land bridge for three continents was crafted at creation for his strategic role in the history of humanity." So the land of Israel was strategically located between three continents. It served, therefore, as the perfect land bridge for the evangelistic mission of God to rule the nations. The land served its purpose when the Redeemer came to Israel to accomplish all that was typified and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So there's just much more in this that Nicholas Botzig has given to us that puts the whole Old Testament, New Testament together into a narrative of a historic redemptive approach to understand how God gave history through the history that he was guiding the whole process redemptively that culminates in the person of Christ and his redemptive work. So I hope this will be another article that you will find helpful when you get to read it.
Yeah, and you know, again, these articles are being written and consumed because I think we're all around people right now who, you know, have a different opinion. So the reformed ecosystem, people are trying to, you know, they're getting that message out that, hey, there's another perspective on this. There's another perspective on what's going on in the Middle East. Have you considered this? And so anyway, yeah, it's good.
It is. Okay, number five, it takes us in a little direction. This is by Dr. Barry Waugh. He's a PhD in history. He's written a lot on Presbyterian church history, and specifically within the Presbyterian Church in America. And the title here is History of Membership Vows of the Presbyterian Church in America by Barry Waugh. The Presbyterian Church in America requires those professing faith in Christ to affirm five vows indicative of their covenant with God and his church. The vows acknowledge an individual sinfulness and need for God's mercy, trust of the Son of God as Savior from sin, purpose to live submitted to the Holy Spirit in obedience, a concern to support the work of the church, and willingness to submit to the government of the church. Those are your five areas, from acknowledging our sin, we need a Savior, how the Holy Spirit directs us, our commitment to the body by pledging, promising to be involved in its worship and work, and also to submit to the governing authority that Christ has set up with elders and presbyteries and General Assembly, but especially in the local church of the body of elders. So it may be thought that these vows date from the earliest days of Presbyterianism, but that is not the case. The article that follows provides a history of the development of the use of vows in the branch of American Presbyterianism from which the PCA was established, and it considers the context and influence of creating an environment conducive to their adoption and use. So here we're going to get a history. Now you have to stay with Dr. Waugh as he goes through here, because he brings in good amount of dates and historical events that get it through. But one of the things that stands out here in this article that you'll find helpful is that until about 1929, 1930s, in that area, that there were no membership vows. So when someone joined a church like we have now, they're fairly recent in considering the history of lengthy history of Presbyterianism. And he puts it into this greater context. And so when he talks about these things, and I won't bore you with all those details because you really should see the dates. And if you're not that conversant with the development of Presbyterianism in America from the founding, the first presbytery was founded in 1706, and it just moved and developed over time, then he walks you through it. So when you read it, you have time to think about it. He's got some hyperlinks here that you can click on and get further. But he's really concerned about the membership vow, and especially the fourth vow, which talks about, do you promise to participate and support the work and worship of the church? And so he says, in conclusion, the five membership vows used by the PCA were added to the Directory of Worship of the Book of Church Order by the Presbyterian Church U.S., which is the sometimes traditionally called the Southern Church, in response to the growth of parachurch international interdenominational ministries of the late 19th and early 20th century, which is an interesting historical fact that until the latter part of the 20th century, there weren't that many parachurch groups that existed. And so people were involved just in the life of their church, and all of ministry went through that way, began to shift and change. And so when that happened, the church said, well, how are we going to get our people to realize that they're part of this visible body? And so that's reason for this history. This has been shown in particular with the addition of vow 4 that requires a member to support the church. The case was not developed in this brief article, but it is believed that the four vows adopted in 1894 were intended to distinguish the church membership in the Southern Presbyterian Church as a shepherded historic confessional and evangelistic church from over against the parachurch revivalism and interdenominational churches. So there's a little factoid there that we go deal with. And then Dr. Waugh goes through and explains what the meaning is with especially the word, do you promise to support the church, and how that's to be understood. Is it just talking about financial support? Is it talking about tithing? Is it talking about the giving of your time, talent, and treasure, all those things? It's just an interesting historical overview that should help us all reflect on when we take these vows, what is it that we've vowed to? It's, I think, very helpful, Paul.
Yeah, this is one of those. I mean, I learned a lot in this one. It's a lengthy piece, but it's really good. And he also concludes by saying the parachurch can provide ministry opportunities and support services beneficial to the work of the PCA, but participation in the parachurch should be considered carefully, remembering that the first responsibilities of members, as affirmed in their vows, is congregational and connectional. Church ministry is spiritual, and association with parachurch organizations by the PCA should result in supporting and not supplanting the denomination's spiritual work.
Exactly. So read this. This is a good history lesson, and it also will put things in order. And I can just sort of, I'll say it here. I just received another article based based on this one here. We're responding to it to give more background as to what it really signifies. So that'll be out soon. And so you can go to the eclorreport.com here within the next day or so, or by the end of this week, it'll be up. And so it's opened up opportunity to, you know, explore when we take these vows, what do they really mean? Okay, number five article is from Breakpoint, and it asks lessons from the Soviets about sexual morality. So it sets up this way, and this is from Breakpoint with John Stone Street and Casey Leander. The Soviet Union was well known for rejecting so-called bourgeois morality in ways that led to rejecting reality. Economically, this meant squashing human self-interest in favor of state control. So basic modern commodities like cars and plumbing could take years for the average Russian to secure. Marxist-inspired agricultural science rejected Western science and led to the deaths of millions as crops were planted in the dead of winter, too close together and without pesticides, in the mistaken belief that they could be educated to take on more beneficial traits. In the 1920s revolutionary Russia, they rejected bourgeois sexual morality also by attacking the institution of marriage and the nuclear family. Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels believed that nuclear family was, like religion, just another means of keeping the working class oppressed. According to the Marxist dialectic version of history, prehistoric humanity lived in a state of free love, and the nuclear family only emerged to protect the property rights of the rich through their inheritance, keep workers content with less, and enslave women in the home. So in article, they both Stone Street and Vander go on to say that when this is referring to one of the architects of or analyses of Marxism, with great revolutionary movement of the question of free love comes to the foreground. Together, Marx and Engels, this is a commentary on this, attacked bourgeois claptrap that the family and education about the hollowed co-relationship, a relation of parents and child. In their view, family was a social construct that stood in the way of revolutionary progress. So when Lenin and the Bolsheviks came to power in 1917, they put these anti-family theories into practice. In 1918, the Soviets issued decrees on the abolition of marriage and on civil partnership, children, and ownership. Marriage could be declared without the involvement of the state, and divorce could be obtained just as easily. As one Russian journalist summarized, divorce was a matter of choice. Abortions were legalized, all that implied a total liberation of family and sexual relations. Madame Smidovich, a leading communist propagandist, put it this way, to clear the family out of the accumulated dust of the ages, we had to give it a good shakeup, and we did. That's the quote. Almost immediately, however, this experiment began to spiral nation downward. So the point, going back to our previous article from Glasser, if you recall, he talked about the things that are endemic about dying, the West dying. Here is what Stone Street and Leander are saying in this article, is that here is the Soviet Union. Of course, it wasn't just Russia, because they cobbled together all those nation states that they brought under communistic rule. They implemented and they practiced Marxism to its hilt, which was that these social constructs that were part of history for millennia. No, they are only holding us back from really accomplishing what Marxist principle and end game is all about. So the things began to fall apart. In many ways, the Russian family never recovered. Even today, Russia's birth rate continues to plummet. As late as the 1990s, and despite decades of government propaganda encouraging population growth, one study found that in some parts of Russia, there were 770 abortions per 100 births, by far the highest rate anywhere in the world. In 1920, the other side of the world, G.K. Chesterton prophetically wrote that this triangle of truisms of father, mother, and child cannot be destroyed. It can only destroy those civilizations which disregard it. So here is what another factor that in the whole thing of what is breaking up the West, really you can almost put any culture in that, Paul. But just a great overview, again, well-resourced thing. And this article should engender why the scripture really is pointing to the order that God gave. And so, of course, communism being super anti-God, doesn't want anything to do with the scripture, then wants to plow another furrow that is totally contrary to everything that God has given in the social contract that that the scripture is. It's sort of that is embedded in us as being made in the image of God. So, you know, the consequences are really amazing, Paul, when we think about them.
Yeah, you know, Satan wants to destroy our family. That's what he wants to do. This mm-hmm. piece struck me, this part of the piece where they write, a Russian writer of that time observed it was not an unusual occurrence for a boy of 20 to have had three or four wives, or for a girl of the same age to have had three or four abortions. And that is, I mean, I would imagine with hookup culture the way it is now in America, this is describing America. This aspect of the Soviet Union back in the day is now indicative of what we're going through right now in our country, the destruction of the family, down to the very pronouns, you know, down to going to our legal code and editing out mother and father and replacing them with birthing person. So that's what's happening. And now I will also note that back in 2005, because I looked this up as I was reading the story, I remembered that, you know, Russia is not, it's not as if Russia has not done some sort of postmortem on their experiment with communism. And I'm not saying they're the freest country in the world or anything, but I'm saying that they now have in certain regions, I know back in 2005, and I don't know if they're continuing to do this, but they literally promote, they give people time off work. They give families time off work to stay home and procreate, because they do know that they have a problem of, you know, that they don't have their population is in decline. Mm-hmm. They even are rewarding. So if you on that day or on that weekend or whatever, if you do conceive a child and you do give birth to the child 9 months later, some government was even offering household appliances and a car as a prize. So at least indeed they have recognized in some instances that, yeah, they destroyed, you know, not only did they lose 20 million people in World War II, you know, then they, you know, just completely destroyed the family and the way to create more ethnic Russians. And so anyway, it's just fascinating.
Well, Paul, let me piggyback on that with the next article, number 7. So those are lessons from what the Soviets found out, because they were messing with the, you know, central control, thinking that they knew better than God. And of course, Satan likes to monkey with the wrench and throw anything that will distort God's plan is fine. So what is the 7th article? It's entitled Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. And of course, this is from Rosaria Butterfield's recent book. And this is written by a review by James Jeffrey, who is a pastor in Australia, writing on this. And he says, there's no question that the West is becoming increasingly antagonistic towards Christianity. One reason for this is that ever-expanding LGBT agenda is deeply incompatible with biblical Christianity. In our age of self, choice, and rights are paramount. And so no one who has the right to tell someone else what to do, of course, unless you are correcting the Christians. So here's a review of this book where, which is basically saying this is what's happening. So these two articles sort of fit together by this review. We've had other discussions and reviews of Rosaria Butterfield's book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. And basically their lie one is that homosexuality is normal. Number two, that being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. Feminism, number three, is good for the world and church. Number four, transgenderism is normal. And number five, the fifth lie, modesty is an outdated burden that serves male dominance and holds women back. So the author, Jeffrey, as he reviews, goes through each one of these, reflecting, first telling us, you know, what does Rosaria have in her book, and then why this is not the case and why it's falling apart. So it comports along with what we just read, both from the Glasser article about the falling apart of the West, the lessons learned about the Soviets and how they try to violate and go against everything that God had set up as the norm. And now she's put together in an articulate way. So we don't have to rehearse it all, but just so that we are aware that that the church teaching things in the scripture is not only informing its members, but also lays out very clearly in the moral sphere, in the public square, why it's important to have the order that God created us to follow.
Yeah, you know, this is, I don't know, the third or fourth mention of this book in recent months that's, mm-hmm. you know, coming out now. And people are, you know, are you know, really raving about it. I haven't read it yet. The transgenderism and envy, number three, is really interesting. The envy is what kind of piqued my interest there. Rarely are the sin of envy and transgenderism linked, yet at its heart, the desire to change genders is always the result of envy. The failure to give thanks to God for the gender he has assigned to us and the longing to be something we are not. The Bible is clear that we do not get to choose our gender. It's a God-given gift.
Right. Well, and so here we are, Paul, we're on a roll, so we'll keep on going. So number eight is an article by O. Palmer Robertson. Did Eve originate from Adam's rib or from the female hominid? So it's basically, the title is Whence Eve? Where did she come from? Because that's usually a thing that people question the historicity of Adam, and therefore that question the historicity of Eve, but where did she really come from? And so in the this piece, Palmer Robertson is making us a fear, you know, says, what does the Bible say about the origin of Eve, and why should its report be believed? Because there are people who question that. When speaking of the Bible's testimony about any subject, the witness of both Old and New Testament scriptures must be considered. Not only the report in scripture of what actually happened, but the testimony of the significance of that reported event must be brought under consideration. From this perspective, consider the testimony of the origin of Eve as it appears in both Old and New Testaments. Review the testimony of three major figures in scripture, Moses, Jesus, and Paul, and Jesus the Christ is, of course, absolutely unique Son of God and our one and only Savior. Both Moses and Paul stand high among the servants of the Lord, and so forth. So he takes each one. There's a section here on what did Moses say, and of course, Moses, having written the first five books of the Bible, especially Genesis, where it talks about the how God created Adam, and then from the rib of Adam created Eve, and the implications of that. what was the testimony then, not only of Moses, but then Jesus. So it comes next in the historical realm that he says, does Jesus say anything about the origin of Eve? And Jesus responds to a query that seeks to find a way to justify the dissolution of the union of a man and a woman who have married. And what does Jesus say is where the question comes, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? To answer this question, Jesus points to Scripture. As the Son of God, he could have made his own pronouncement on the subject, but instead, he lets the written word of God speak. Always, it's the Bible that provides the final answer to the hard questions. And that, by the way, Paul, is a really important point. It's not, we're not following our hearts, we're following the Scripture. And what does it say? We wrestle with the text. And so he goes on to say, have you not read, he says, have you not read the very first two chapters of the Bible? And so Jesus quotes from them to bolster and give his answer, which he bases on not only, of course, his own authority, but the authority of Scripture itself. Look at what God did. And he points back to the word. And there are other things in this order that Dr. Robertson deals with. And then when you turn to Paul, he says, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old New Testament as originally given to be the inerrant word of God and the only infallible rule in faith and practice? And he says, Paul did. If you are an ordained ruling elder, a teaching elder, a deacon, you have taken public vow in response to that question. Whether or not you read the Scriptures in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, you are committed to faith in these documents as the verbally inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. So Paul, the apostle, states significant truths succinctly. Look closely, for instance, at Paul's treatment of the origin of Eve in creation and her resulting relationship to Adam. And he quotes a number of scriptures in which Paul repeats that emphasis. So three times, he says, Paul makes his point about the origin of Eve. The woman at creation was brought into being out of, and that's in quotes, out of the man, and then for, as in quotes, the man. God did not form her from the dust, as in the case of the man. Instead, he made her from the substance that he had taken out of the man. And so the out of and the for are emphasized a lot. So what's he say in conclusion? What can we say about this? According to Moses, God the Creator took the rib of Adam along with its flesh and crafted Eve as a helper corresponding to the man, equal to the man in every way as the full image bearer of God himself. The Lord designed her to be his helper. By that process he used in the creation of the woman, God established an intimate union between man and woman in marriage that should not be broken. Now that goes back to what we just said about what the Soviets were doing, the communism was trying to bring a different structure completely contrary to everything of the created order. According to Jesus, because the woman was taken out of the man and came into existence as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the great mystery of union and marriage has its deeper roots in the women's origin out of the man. The inappropriateness of divorce finds its reason in the same truth. By the forming of the original woman out of the man, God determined that any separation of man and woman violates his created intent. And according to Paul, the headship structure of family and church find their basis in the origin of Eve at creation. Much of the social disorder in our current society, church and home, results from a failure of humanity in general and God's people in particular to appreciate the headship structures embedded in this world by the distinctive process of God's creation of both man and woman. An acceptance of the relationship of man and woman inherent in the order of creation will bring blessing, peace, good fruit throughout this needful world. So there's a good overview of the scripture that's touching on what the scripture says, and then its implications both for how Christians are to live. You've already quoted Schaeffer, Paul, how should we then live? But also then how, because everyone who's born, no matter what his or her view of God is, they are made in his image also, even as sinners, that not realizing it, and they're bound to that same created notion and work of God.
Yeah, you know, I just think of, we haven't mentioned this in a long time, but the slippery slope here, you know, in many cases.
Put that, make sure you mark that. Okay.
I know. So in many cases, though, you have, you know, people who, in order to get the Bible to conform to modern scientific opinion, I can't believe in a literal seven day creation. I can't do that. You know, I mean, that's just, you know, the universe is billions and billions of years old or whatever, you know, so they capitulate on that. Well, then what's the next thing you capitulate on? Well, I mean, did God really create Adam out of the dust and create Eve out of a rib here? Or, you know, were we not evolving for millions of years? And then the Lord selects this one ape-like man and gives him a soul, and then selects some ape-like woman and gives her a soul after he realizes that the ape-like man who's been given a soul is now lonely. I mean, come on. Come on. Do you not see how ridiculous it is to try to make the Bible conform to these modern-day scientific myths? Anyway, that's my opinion on it. So,
Okay. So that's a number, a series of articles that all touch on theme in different ways of how the scripture addresses things that are necessary in culture and that definitely should be a part of the church. Then we come back again to the question of Israel. And this is from Dean Davis, wrote a long piece, fairly lengthy piece of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And talking in light of this current history, he said, demonstrating to the extent which evangelical remains under the spell of dispensational premillennialism, the present war between Israel and Hamas has triggered a number of sermons on the eschatological significance of Israel's last battle, because Ezekiel 30, 39 deal with that, prophetically described in this, in those chapters. The goal of this these sermons is to connect the biblical text with supposed fulfillments in the present conflict. In the essay below, he says, I argue that all such efforts are fundamentally misguided, that they are based upon a literalist hermeneutic that does not abide under the discipline of New Testament theology, that the Spirit's focus in this text is not on ethnic Israel, but on spiritual Israel, that is the church. And that the last battle here in view has little or nothing to do with wars and rumors of war in the Middle East, but exclusively with the world's system, final global assault upon the Church of God, an assault that will swiftly usher in the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment and the advent of the world to come. So is that saying then that the present war in Israel is without eschatological significance? He says, no, not at all. For again, it is definitely one of the many wars and rumors of wars that herald in the coming of the end, though it's not not the imminence of the end. So without reading this lengthy piece and all, he goes through these two chapters point by point. And then he basically says in under the disposal of Gog and later in the article, the theme verses of verses 9 and 10 is eschatological pillage and plunder. That this passage is symbolic is clear from the numbers used. Six kinds of weapons will be used for fire over the course of 7 years. The meaning, time and again, Israel has been pillaged and plundered by her human enemies. The last battle will be their last attempt when fallen man will do his very worst. But here, God says, is where it ends and where the tables are forever turned. And then further, near the end of promise of restoration, he says, how should we interpret this promise? That it appears to be speaking exclusively of ethnic Israel can scarcely be denied. However, the New Testament assures us that such is not the case. For since the prophet is clearly foreseeing the redemptive work of God in the last days, the promise is and is yet to be fulfilled in Christ under the new covenant in the twofold kingdom that he has introduced. Here again, however, his words are veiled, cast in ideas and images designed to give hope to God's captive Old Testament saints. So we conclude then that here in Ezekiel is actually speaking of eschatological Israel, of God's elect in all nations, whether Jew or Gentile. Since having sinned in Adam, and also by their own evil choice, God has exiled them into the domain of darkness, where they have suffered grievously at the hands of many enemies. But because of his everlasting love for them, he will soon take action. He will set his glory, the person and work of his Son, among them, draw them to him, justify them, fill them with his Spirit, and plant them securely, with neither shame nor disgrace, in their heavenly and homeland above. So Dean Davis has done an excellent job in going through this text and showing how it's the Old Testament phrases have dealing with with the future and how fulfillment with Christ is so important.
Yeah, this is a really good one for those that are specifically looking at Ezekiel 38 and 39, and they literally say, well, Israel's being surrounded. And then they look at what's happening in the modern nation state of Israel, and they, potentially could be surrounded any second, with Turkey or Egypt or, it just depends if the whole Muslim world unites. And so a lot of people look to that and they say, this is happening right now, right? Well, so this is a great article for those people to at least consider a different perspective, maybe one they've never, ever heard about. And so anyway, it was a good, very detailed piece. And so highly recommend it.
Great. Okay, our number 10 of the top 10 articles in the Aquila Report and Weekly Review, Liturgical Legos. Or gospel and gospel logic. And this is a piece on worship. Joel Ellis is talking about the liturgy and the Lord's Day. If biblically formed and properly ordered, is an experiential participation in the gospel. I have been in many worship services where every element of worship was biblical and appropriate, but the arrangement of the whole was like a box of Legos, disconnected and subject to arrangement into whatever shape. So what he does is he basically uses the example from the Old Testament of the Old Testament worshiper going into the bringing his sacrifice in temple or the tabernacle and what was happening. So he sees a pattern and he says the same pattern is repeated in the Old Testament in corporate gatherings and covenant renewal. So in the same order found in sections of the New Testament, you have three things: cleansing, that's when you're presenting your sins and your sacrifice, the sacrifice of sin offering, the consecration, the whole burnt offering, and communion would be the peace offering. And this is how the church ought to come before God. We confess our sins and receive his pardon. We sit under the reading and teaching of his word as he is made holy by the God who declared to be so by the righteousness of his Son. And then we celebrate our redemption and reconciliation. So he just encourages churches to be more self-conscious. The success and value of service is not to say when you ask, how was church, means the sermon was interesting and maybe it was powerful, the singing was good and loud, and maybe beautiful. He would prefer, he says, that no longer should we see the service experience to depend on man up front, how much our church today, that God met us, he forgave us, assured us by his love, encouraged us in our faith, and reminded us that he remembers his promise to save us. So just very short, but very powerful article that Joel Ellis gives us on how to order our worship such that it will force not just on how much we're singing or what is going to be said, but the whole character of the service. So helpful piece on that.
Yeah, and if you do those things, then then church is always good, right? It's predictable and it's worship,
right? So. All right, well, Paul, that brings us to the end of our top 10 of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. So tomorrow on November 14th, you will receive in your inbox the weekly newsletter that has the top 10 articles we've just gone over, all hyperlinked, ready for you to click on them and to read them, to share them. And if you don't do it, we just want you, if you want to be a part of, you know, being, you know, what will be the top 10 in any week, you can go any day, check thequilreport.com and read the articles. They're posted every day, and these articles flow from those that are posted on a daily level. Paul, thank you for helping out and for having this discussion, and thank you for being a part of this podcast here as you've listened, and trust that as you walk with the Lord, that these things will help stir your hearts and mind to grow in your conformity to Christ, and that you will see God blessing you by His grace, and we trust that will happen.